But that was also a life-changing summer for me because that's the summer that my father died. So it was after a several-month bout with cancer, and obviously he lost that bout. It was lung cancer, and that can be a very aggressive, lethal form of cancer. So as a young Christian, I had been saved about a year and a half. That was devastating at so many levels, and I did my best to process the whole thing. And in the strange providence of God, there were two dreams that, one of which I had, another my friend Jeremy Edgar had, that proved to be prophetic and significant for me. So in the first dream, this is the one I had, and this is the true story. So I was working at this Christian camp for some inner city kids, and it was just a week-long thing. At least it felt like a week, one or the other. So I was working there, and I had this dream, and I came up to my father, and it sounds like something out of one of the Mission Impossible movies, but I saw his face, and I actually peeled his face off. And behind that face was another identical face, and I peeled that face off. And so this happened three or four times. Praying about it, I felt like actually what the Lord said to me was that would be the process of life, you know, getting to know my father over time. That, you know, kind of layer by layer, you get to know your parents. And even though I lost my father in 1991, that has proven true. So I've been getting to know him these over 20 years now. The second dream, though, my friend Jeremy Edgar had was of a very different kind. So it was right after my father died. And Jeremy went up to my father in a grocery, this is the dream. So in the dream, he goes up to my father in a grocery store and, you know, greets him. Hey, Mr. Baker, how you doing? And looks at Jeremy and he says, Jeremy, I'm all right now. I'm okay. And so the question for us, though, is whether or not that's true. Is my father okay? Now, I know that means something very different to me than it does to you. But I think all of us have some encounter with that kind of experience. Someone dies, someone that you love dies, and that question is there. Are they okay? Where are they? Maybe it's a more basic question. Where are they? Are they okay now? What is their experience like right now? And so there's a lot of ways to answer that question. You might answer it like there's just no way to know. How could you possibly know the answer to a question like that until you experience it yourself? So you can't know what you can't experience. That might be a way to answer that question. It's not a good way. There's another way, though, and that is to think that the God who created everything, and you and all things, is not a silent God. He's not just passively watching his universe unfold. He's actually speaking. So he's speaking in creation itself, but more directly and more explicitly, he's even speaking in the Word of God. So we're going to look at the Word of God to answer that question, because in the Word of God, we hear God's voice. And he's answering that question. And in fact, I believe he answers my question. You know, where is my father now, and is he okay? And so, Lord willing, he will speak to you directly today and answer a question like that for yourself. So we're going to be looking at John's gospel. It's the fourth gospel. Maybe you've heard about the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And these are all divided up into chapters centuries after they were written. Some wise scholars, they helped us. They chopped up the books into different chapters. And so what we call John 11, John didn't call John 11, but we call it that for shorthand, and that is helpful. So the words of this chapter will be, by and large, up on the screens. But if you have a Bible, open it up to John 11. It will help you, and you always want to reinforce what I say with the Bible itself. So I'm going to start off reading the first 27 verses of the chapter. We're going to cover almost all of it. So let me start by reading the first 27 verses here. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany. Bethany is a city, a village. In fact, it's the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Notice the particular affection of Jesus for those three. He loved Martha and her sister, and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad. Actually, the word is stronger there. It's, I rejoice. For your sake, I rejoice that he has died. Or I rejoice that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us go also that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Because the journey, this journey from the point when Jesus knew that Lazarus had died to actually arriving at Lazarus' house was a 4-day walk. It was 90 miles or so. So he left as soon as Lazarus died. It took him 4 days to get there. So he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ or Messiah or promised one, anointed one. You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Let's pray. Well, Father, we just come before you now as those who need you desperately. We need your Spirit to speak to us. We pray that you would anoint your word, which you have inspired, that you would anoint the preaching of it and the hearing of it this morning, that as it lands on hearts and minds in this room and ears, that you, Lord, would be speaking directly to different ones in this room, to all of us. That's our prayer, Lord, that you would speak to each one of us specifically. And for those of us who are in some stage of grief or can just identify maybe even too much with my opening illustration, I pray, God, that you would just bring your comfort, bring your Spirit to minister in a very particular way to them. And we thank you, Lord, that we can think about our death and the death of others with clarity and with assurance, with confidence even, with hope, with joy, even celebration at some level. There's mourning and grief and sadness that is right along with it, but there's also a celebration as we think about the death of those who die in Christ. And so let us feel that confidence and that assurance. And Father, we just join with just so many Christians around the world celebrating the resurrection today. We pray, God, that you would bless the preaching of your word today all around the world. We pray that you would bless it at Shiloh Presbyterian Church here in town and Redeeming Grace Church in Durham. We pray that you would bless our sister church in Charleston, Mike Seaver and Jim Hawkins, as they labor in the Lord there, that they're disciple making and gospel preaching, that their leadership would just be blessed and empowered by your spirits. We thank you for that church plant and pray it would just flourish in you, Lord. And we just pray that you would be with us, Lord, in the time that we have, the short time. We pray that your eternal word would just land on us through your Spirit. And we pray in the name of Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. Amen. Well, we have 3 points today: the word of Christ, the tears of Jesus, and the glory of God. The word of Christ, the tears of Jesus, and the glory of God. So that's where we're headed. Point one here is about these first 27 verses, the word of Christ. Now what happens in this opening segment that I've just read, in some ways is a common story. You have two sisters and a brother, and Lazarus the brother has died. It's an untimely death. That's the implication of the story. unexpected in some ways. You know, it's a sickness that leads to death. And so that is familiar. We know families like that, or maybe our own family was like that. But the fact that Jesus is here makes this anything but ordinary. So it becomes an extraordinary story. In fact, it becomes a landscape for the glory of God to be displayed for us, and ultimately a sign of who this Jesus is. Now, early on in the story, we learn a couple things we need to catch. Maybe you noticed that verse I lingered on just a second, verse 4. Jesus said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So the sickness, which is ultimately going to lead to death, but not a final death, and that's what Jesus meant by that. It's not an ultimate death. Lazarus would rise again, and all of that will lead to the glory of God and the glorification of the Son of God. So we know that. And then in verse 14, we see that it's also meant to provoke faith in the disciples. That one of the reasons that Jesus acted exactly as he did is so that people would believe in him. So it says in 14, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe." Jesus isn't saying, "I rejoice because of all the sadness and grief people are experiencing right now." But he's rejoicing in the ultimate celebration and faith that will result because of Lazarus's death and then ultimate resurrection. Now, this is not the, and so what all that tells us is that this isn't just normal life and death. You know, people live, they die, they get sick sometimes before they die. Sometimes it's a different way of dying. It's just natural causes. No, so what Jesus is telling us here is that these unfolding events are unfolding exactly as God designed. And they're unfolding in a certain way to make a point to this original audience, but also to us, to those who are going to read it. We didn't see it. We are seeing it through our eyes, as it were, as we read it. And so it's to make a point, and that is to believe in who this Jesus is. But where I want to focus for point one here, the word of Christ, is in verses 23 through 36. So I think we have that, yes. And we're just going to keep those up there this whole time I'm talking about it. So you have this four-day journey, this 90-mile walk, when Jesus knows, probably discerning prophetically, actually, through the Spirit, that Lazarus has died. At that point, Jesus begins the journey to Bethany, which is right outside of Jerusalem. And then as he gets closer and closer, then Martha actually comes out to meet him, to greet him. And so verse 23. So Jesus said to her, of course, right before this, she said that if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. So her faith went at least that far. You know, she knew that Jesus could heal. And so if he had only been here a little bit earlier, then Jesus could have prevented his death. And so Jesus says, and this is kind of the bait in the conversation. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Jesus knows exactly what's about to happen. She has no idea what's about to happen. So she thinks it's maybe just a general word of comfort. "Your brother will rise again. You know, have hope, have faith, be encouraged." And so she responds with what you might call, it's a B+ answer. It's a good answer. It's definitely not a failing grade. But it doesn't go quite as far as Jesus intends the statement. So in verse 24, Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." That's a good answer, which is why we would give it a B+. But it's not the exact answer. Now, it's always easy to make fun of people in the Bible, thinking you would do better, right? I'm not doing that. I'm just trying to make a point that her faith, as impressive as it was, didn't go high enough. So verse 25 then, this is the radical statement. This is the word of Christ that I'm talking about here in point one, the word of Christ. So then Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." So she believes in a resurrection, and Jesus is saying, "I am the resurrection and the life." So some things about this. Because Jesus isn't just reminding her of what all good Jews know at that time. They had some idea of the resurrection on the last day, but it's vague. There's only a few references to it in the Old Testament. You know, once you have a New Testament perspective, you can look back on the Old Testament and see different references to something like the resurrection that we know about. But Jesus is part of this incredible revelation, new revelation. And so he starts off by saying, I am the resurrection and the life. And the I am statements in John are all significant. I mean, you want to underline both parts of it. The I am part of it, and then the resurrection and the life part of it. So I am, maybe if you know your Bible well, that might harken back to a place like Exodus chapter 3. I am who I am, Yahweh. So when Moses asked God, who shall I say is sending me? You know, when he's going to go to Egypt and deliver the people of God, God says, I am who I am. So Yahweh, the Lord, you know, when you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in your Old Testament, Lord, it refers to Yahweh in particular. And so Jesus, when he says, I am, is saying, I am God. I am the Lord. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, the important part there is he's not saying he's going to make it possible to be resurrected and to live. That is true. He's not just going to show the way to how, you know, someone might be resurrected and live. What he's saying is that I am in me personally, I am the resurrection and the life. Which means if you have Christ, then you have the resurrection and the life. And if you don't have Christ, you do not have the resurrection or the life. So to have Jesus is to have it all, and not to have Jesus is to have none of it. Because it's all wrapped up in who he is, his person. He himself is the resurrection and the life. So he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. And then he continues in 25, whoever believes in me. So now we get to the condition. Because he isn't promising all will be resurrected, all will live because of who I am and because of what will happen. But he lays out the condition for us. It's a familiar condition if you've spent any time at all in a church. But he says this, whoever believes in me. You know, it's in some ways it's a broad condition. Anyone can fulfill it. Whoever believes in Jesus has the resurrection and the life. There's no limitation. Whoever believes. There's no national barrier, there's no economic barrier, there's no racial barrier, there's no generational barrier, there's no historical barrier, you know, it's people before the year 100 AD or something. There are no barriers. Whoever believes has the resurrection and the life. And yet, it's also exclusive because only those who believe have the resurrection and the life that Jesus is talking about. Only those who believe. It's whoever believes, but it's only those who believe. Only those who believe have the resurrection and the life. So profound condition to go with it. And then he makes this promise. He starts off with death, and then he goes to life. But he's saying the same thing, flip sides of the same coin. So the first thing he says is, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. So first perspective is thinking about death. So we're living our life, and at some point, we are going to die physically. And what Jesus is saying, though you might die physically, yet you will not die. You will live. So for the Christian, there is no death. You know, there's a physical death, but in some ways, in a deeper way, there is no death for the Christian. And then he talks about the life side of it. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So we will have that momentary death where we wake up to life, but in another sense, we're going to live forever without any death whatsoever. It'll feel like an uninterrupted life for us. You know, there won't be any pause, any waiting room where we're waiting to get into the life. You know, we have the death waiting room and then we go into life. That's what awaits the Christian, those who believe, those who fulfill the condition of faith in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, at the end of this, you know, just directly looking at Martha, do you believe this? Do you believe this? And of course, that's not just Jesus speaking to Martha. That's God speaking to you. Do you believe this? Do you believe this personally, yourself, not your parents, not your spouse, not your children, but do you believe this? And we'll look at Martha's answer toward the end of the sermon. She gives a very good answer. She does believe this. She doesn't understand all the implications of it, but she does believe. And that's always what faith is like. We don't see everything. We don't know everything. We don't understand everything, but we believe. We believe in Jesus. So that's the first thing, the word of Christ. Now Jesus, as God often does, he speaks who he is or what he's going to do, and then he actually does it. So he says, I am the resurrection, and then he's going to raise Lazarus. So God said he would deliver his people from Israel, and then he delivered them. God said that he would send the Messiah, and then he did that. So it just in the same way, God here says, through Jesus, I am the resurrection and the life, and then in a few verses, he will raise Lazarus from the dead. And yet, before we get to that point, you get, I think, an unexpected moment, a unique moment in the New Testament, actually, where you tap into the emotional life of Jesus. So here are the tears of Jesus, verses 28 through 37. Now, I don't know what your picture of Jesus is. And if you had to describe him, what would you say? You might do the Christmas and Easter thing. Well, he was born in a manger to Mary and Joseph were his parents, and he was born in Bethlehem, I think. Is that where it was? And then he grew up in Israel, and then he died on a cross Good Friday, and then he rose again on Easter Sunday. And all of that would be true, and he taught a lot of things about love and forgiveness and not judging people in the middle there. And that's kind of what I know about Jesus. But you might leave out what we're about to read here, verses 28 through 37. So when Martha had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. Now when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" That's quite a passage, isn't it? Verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And then verse 35, Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible, but certainly not the least profound. Jesus wept. There's a couple things we learned there. One is Jesus was an emotional man. He was a true man. You know, he wasn't some stoic philosopher just sort of walking across the surface of life, you know, sort of being around human suffering but never really touching human suffering. That was not Jesus. You know, no Buddhist ideal of no emotions, no desires, just peace, inner peace. That wasn't Jesus. No. Encountering suffering and grief and weeping along with those who were mourning. And so the humanity of Jesus is there. The compassion of Jesus is there. But these tears are, they're complex, actually. They're not just tears of sadness. I mean, in some ways, that wouldn't make sense, right? I mean, in just a moment, he's gonna raise Lazarus from the dead. So to weep in just sadness doesn't seem to make much sense. But he is weeping. There are tears he is shedding. And so what's happening there? Well, I think the best answer for that, because there's a few reasons for this, but I think the best answer for this is he's weeping for all that death means. Death is the result of sin. It's the result of a fallen world. Life in a fallen world. Death is an enemy. You know, that song we sang, "Oh death, where is your sting?" It's an enemy of ours. It's a pervasive fear we all have. It's an enemy of ours. One commentator said that these tears are Jesus. It's his revulsion of everything that is in him against the power of death. It's his revulsion of everything that is in him against the power of death. But he's not just opposed to death because it brings so much sadness and pain. That is true. That is a side of it, I think, going on here. But he is, in some ways, he understands death as the creator of the universe. You know, we're used to death. We grew up in a world of death. We're going to probably die in a world of death. We're, in all the years in between. We're gonna rub shoulders with death here and there. But Jesus, as the Creator, knows, he remembers when there was no death in this world. So he is the one who made Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden, which was a virtual heaven on earth, and there was no death for a time. There was absolutely no death, only life, abundance, prosperity, no sickness, no sadness, no death. So Jesus was there. He remembers that. And then we get the condition of life in the Garden of Eden, or one of the conditions. God says this to the couple, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So in this world without any death, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, instantly death will come. Death will invade this world. And of course, Adam and Eve would have had no idea what all the implications of that were. They would certainly live to see that, you know, as one of their children would kill another of their children. And of course, they themselves would die. But that is a devastation of this world that God created. Death was a devastation. It was the result of sin. Paul says in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. Why is there death in our world? Because there's sin in our world. If there was no sin, if Adam had not sinned, there would be no death. I mean, it's an incomprehensible idea. And so in some ways, I think the weeping of Jesus, it includes all of that. He's not just weeping as a man whose friend has died, but he's weeping as the Creator who is experiencing in some ways the effects of death, the effects of sin in his world. And so he weeps. But the glorious news is that just like in this story here, death does not have the last word. So when Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, that was the last word. Death was not the last word. There was life in the garden. There was death after sin. But that's not the end. That's not the end of the story. Jesus, just like death invaded creation, Jesus invaded a fallen world. And he who is the resurrection and the life undid the effects of death. And so all of that is entailed in Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Death does not have the last word. Jesus has the last word. So the word of Christ, tears of Jesus, and now we go to the glory of God. Verses 38 through 54. So then Jesus, deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Talk about a moment of faith for Martha. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. 4 days he's been in this tomb. They watched him die, they put him in the tomb, and now 4 days later, Jesus is saying, take away the stone. Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. So when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. I mean, can you imagine as the seconds are ticking by? So the stone is rolled away. Jesus screams into a tomb, Lazarus, come out. What in the world would you be thinking? So the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. An amazing statement. Unbind him and let him go. Release him from his chains. He is no longer dead. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performed many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And of course, to them, that's a bad thing, right? These are like anti-evangelists. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So all their wealth, all their position, all their power, all their political connections would disappear. That's what they're afraid of. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, you idiots, you morons." That's what that really means, actually. "So nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people." I mean, you have to hear these words. I mean, this is an unbelieving high priest who wants Jesus dead. But this happens a lot in the Bible. People who are unbelieving and do not think anything of Jesus one way or the other say these incredibly prophetic, ironic things. So here's Caiaphas speaking. "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." In other words, just let him do his thing. He's going to die one day. It's better that he would die than we would all disappear. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death, to put Jesus to death. "Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples." So back to the raising of Lazarus. It is the glory of God on display. Jesus says to Martha, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Now the faith at that moment is just the faith to take away the stone. Remove the stone. That's her act of faith. If you do that, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. And all of this clearly, just fulfilling what was said in verse 4, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And so Jesus says, remove the stone, and he calls Lazarus. He calls into the tomb, "Lazarus, come out." Now it's one thing to say to Martha, to look at her and say, "I am the resurrection and the life." And maybe that can mean a lot of things. You're an inspiring teacher, and I feel uplifted. It's a kind of resurrection. I feel uplifted when you speak, so I enjoy your teaching. It's one thing to say, "I am the resurrection." It's another thing to speak to a dead man and say, "Come out of the grave." And the dead man listened to Jesus. The dead man listened to the voice of Jesus, and he came out. He came alive. I mean, it's what happens to every single person who becomes a Christian. I mean, we are dead in our sins. We are in the grave wrappings, and we might not be literally in the grave, but we're basically just waiting to be placed in an actual grave. There we are, lying dead in our sins and transgressions, and Jesus just says, "Live again. Live again," and we rise out from this grave. There's nothing we contribute to this. It's just God sovereignly, personally speaking to us and saying, "Come forth. You, come forth. Me, come forth. Lazarus, come out." That's the glory of God on display. And there's no effort here. I mean, Jesus, you know, it's funny in a way that he does pray, but he says, "You know what? I don't need to pray, Father, but there's people around here, and I just want them to know that how this is happening and why this is happening." But he didn't have to do that. He could have just spoken directly to Lazarus in the tomb, and Lazarus would have come forth. So there's no effort required. This is the glory of God on display. But then you get these two reactions, and we need to pay attention to these two reactions because they're the only two reactions to God's word. So the first reaction is in verse 45, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him." Now, the temptation always is to say, because they saw, they believed. But that's not what happens. They did see and they did believe. But then in verse 47 and 48, "The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" Now, we don't want to miss here that they say clearly, this man is performing many signs. They're not denying the works of Jesus. They're not denying that Lazarus was raised from the grave. They're not denying that he healed the sick and that he walked on water and that he fed the thousands with a few loaves and fish. They don't deny any of that. They don't deny that he turned water to wine. Those are the key signs in the book of John. They don't reject any of that. But to them, who had seen, who had all the evidence before them, they rejected Christ. They wanted no part of following Jesus. In fact, they wanted him dead. They saw the same thing that those who believed in Jesus saw, and they rejected Christ. A dead heart brings about a dead mind. Same evidence, but they had a hard heart. They wanted no part of following God, and so they had a total inability to believe in Jesus because of that. In some ways, they did believe in Jesus. I mean, they knew him. They could give you the history of his life better than you could, better than I could probably. But they rejected. They would not follow him. They would absolutely not follow him. In fact, they wanted him dead. All because they knew that if he kept on like this, they would lose their human position. They would lose their money, their things. And so to them, you had the things and you had following Jesus, and they wanted the things. They wanted no part of following Jesus. Give me the things of this life. I mean, it's an amazing moment. I mean, these are Jewish leaders. They knew the word of God of the Old Testament better than I ever will. And yet, they rejected Christ. They rejected their Messiah. The word of Christ, the tears of Jesus, the glory of God. So the glory of God was on full display before them, and yet you had some who believed and some who rejected. Some who believed and some who rejected. Now this whole chapter, chapter 11, obviously, takes place in the shadow of the cross. So right at the start of chapter 12, it says 6 days before the Passover. Now this is the Passover in which Jesus would be crucified. So this whole thing happens immediately before the cross. And so the whole resurrection account of Lazarus is like a movie trailer. You know, you recently saw the movie trailer for Godzilla. So there's some kind of snapshots of God, of the monster, right? You see his eye, you see a piece of his scales. So you know he's big, and it looks like there's some military special ops stuff going on. They parachute in from whatever, thousands of feet up. And it's, you know, there's, of course, husbands and wives divided. It's tragic. There's love stories, I'm sure. But you have no idea the plot. I mean, you all you can say, it's okay, it's a monster movie. There's a city that's being destroyed. And, of course, they have to kill the monster to save the world. But that's all you can see. You can see, the effects look pretty sharp. Looks pretty impressive. But you don't know the whole thing. Now, in some ways, the raising of Lazarus is a movie trailer for us, because the real deal is the raising of Jesus. That's the real deal. So when Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, it didn't just refer to, and so I will raise Lazarus. It's, I am the resurrection and the life, and so I myself will be raised from the dead. And so there will be an empty tomb. I will be in that tomb for 3 days, and then I will be raised from the dead. Now, this is a week before Good Friday, something like that. I don't know the exact timing, but something like a week before Good Friday. And so he's going to go through all of the teaching and conflict and opposition in Jerusalem. He's going to have the Last Supper on that Thursday night. He's going to be in Gethsemane that Thursday night, praying, broken, in agony, anticipating the cross. And then he's going to be arrested, have a mock trial on that Friday. And then ultimately he will be crucified, 9 a.m. Friday morning. He will be crucified. And then at 3 p.m. he will be dead. And then buried like any other person. Is died and then buried, like Lazarus died and then buried. And yet, just like Lazarus, except infinitely greater, 3 days later, he comes out of the tomb. You know, nobody calls him out. He rises from the dead in the power of God. And so that great scene when the angel is there, and so the women go to the tomb, and the angel is there. And so he says, you're looking for Jesus. He's not here. He has risen, just like he said. Just like he prophesied, he has done it. And so then the angel tells them where to find him, where to find Jesus. And of course, all the amazing reunions with the resurrected Jesus before he ascends. That's the movie. That's the real deal. Not the movie trailer of Lazarus in chapter 11. Lazarus is an amazing story. But the real deal is Jesus being raised from the dead himself. And so when he says, I am the resurrection and the life, that's what he means. It's in the largest categorical consuming terms possible. He is the resurrection and the life. So let's hear again those words from verse 25 and 6. So Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Amazing words. I mean, to me, they are encouragement. They are encouraging words. So I can think about my father and I can know that he is with the Lord. I truly believe he is with the Lord because of this promise, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and I believe my father trusted in Christ. You can know that for yourself, for others. It's all about believing in Jesus. That's the whole equation. That's the whole condition. Do you believe in Jesus? If so, then you have the resurrection and the life. If you do not, then you have the opposite of resurrection. You have judgment. You have the opposite of life. You have death leading only to a greater and more infinitely terrible death after you die. Those are the two options, all about faith. And the condition is faith. So do you believe this? Well, now we can hear Mary's response. So she said this. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." That's saving faith right there. I believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. I believe that you are the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. You are God himself. I believe that you are the one who is coming into the world, the promised one. You came to save. You came to deliver. You came for me. That's saving faith. And so if you believe those things, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, he is the one who came into the world, we read about him in the Gospels, then you have the resurrection and the life. That's the only condition. But if you don't, then life for you is a kind of death, actually. You know, for us, life is a kind of eternal life. We're certainly anticipating a much greater eternal life when it's all over. But if you don't believe in Jesus, then this life is a kind of death. I mean, you have just the angst in your soul, a stricken conscience. There is no forgiveness of sins for you if you are separated from God. You are an enemy of God. I mean, you're part of a creation that's filled with blessings, but you are an enemy of God's if you are an unbeliever, if you do not believe in Jesus. You are an enemy of God. This whole thing is enemy territory. You're like a spy that's kind of walking around someone else's land. This is God's land, and you are his enemy if you do not believe in Jesus. And one day when you die, where we will wake up to just an infinitely glorious, blessed place, you will wake up to hell. Infinitely horrible. You know, take the worst thing that's ever happened to you times infinity, and that's hell. The worst thing that you've ever heard about in this life times infinity, and that's hell, and it never ends. You know, just like for the Christian, heaven never ends. The blessings, the joys, the fellowship, the friendship, the reunions, the worship, it never ends. But those who are apart from Christ in the same way, it never ends. You know, you don't exist for a while and then disappear, evaporate into nothingness. There's no reason to hope in that. That's a false hope. The Bible gives us no such hope. It's hell. Fire, torment, suffering, separation from God, separation from all that is good and a blessing. So that's why we preach sermons like this. That's why God has left for us such clear teaching. How do we get it? You know, if that's what's in the balance, how do we get it? Well, that's why God has made it so clear. Believe in Jesus. Believe in the one who is the resurrection and the life, and that eternal blessing is yours. It's yours. You can own it and have that confidently and never worry about it and live confidently in light of that and die confidently in light of that. But if you don't have it, you have every reason to live this life as scared as you possibly can. It's appropriate because of what awaits you if you do not turn to Jesus. So believe in Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. Well, as we close here, John, you can bring up the worship team. As we close here, I'm gonna pray in such a way that if you believe God is calling you to saving faith, I just want to give you a chance to respond. And so I'm gonna pray in such a way that you can just repeat after me. And if you can say what I'm saying in faith, it with a sincere profession, then you're a Christian. So maybe you came separated from God, but you can leave here reconciled to God. You know, maybe you came an enemy of God. You can leave his child forever. You know, maybe you came here and Death for you would mean an eternal hell, but you could leave here on your way to heaven, where there's no suffering, there's no sorrow, there's no tears, there's no death forever. So please stand where you are. And as I said, if you want to repeat after me in silence, the silence of your own heart, that's great. There's a prayer team that will be up in front of the stage after we close. And people would love a chance to, you know, just kind of amen your prayer. You know, if you come forward and say, you know what, I became a Christian today, a lot of people would be excited to hear that. They would just love to pray for you and maybe put some resources in your hands if you need a Bible, whatever. So let's pray. And as I said, you can just repeat after me in silence if you want today to be the day of your salvation. Heavenly Father, I believe in Jesus. I believe he is the resurrection and the life. I believe he came to save sinners, and I believe he came to save me. I believe that his death on the cross paid for all my sins. I believe that I will live forever because of Jesus Christ. Father, take away all my guilt. I embrace you as my God, my Lord, and my King. I pray in Jesus' name. Father, we thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you that you, in your just amazing grace, would create for sinners so wretched as us, such a simple way for our destinies to be eternally changed. Thank you, Lord, that through simple faith, the youngest of us, the oldest of us, the worst of us, and the best of us, Lord, we can be saved. We can go from death to life. We can go from the grave clothes and the darkness of that grave to just life in the sunshine of your forgiveness. We thank you that it's not just eternal life looking ahead after we die, but it's eternal life even right now. Your word says this is eternal life, that we may know you. How amazing, Lord, that you would create a way that we could know you. Father, I pray for the young men and the young women in this room, and I pray, God, that you would just awaken faith in their hearts, open their eyes to behold you. Let them see you, Jesus, as the resurrection and the life. Let them hear the power, the thunderous power of your word. Whoever believes in me will live and never die. And Lord, for the older ones in our midst who can look back on a lifetime of failures and regrets and some joys and some sweet memories, but some truly painful experiences, Lord, I pray that your gospel would just bring life and hope and faith to them. Lord, you are the resurrection and the life. There's a physical resurrection coming, but there's a glorious eternal life that we can experience right now. We can be born again and go from death to life and experience resurrection in that way. There's no one too old for that. We thank you for that gospel, Lord. And Father, for those of us who are Christians and have been Christians for a long time, we just pray that you would just give us joy. Just joy, Lord. Let us just remember again just the amazing celebration that must have taken place at Lazarus' household. This man who was dead and brought to life. And Lord, that's just a small picture of what it is to be born again, to go from death to life in the truest and deepest way. And what a celebration that is to bring for us. So we thank you for your word, Lord, and we pray that you would just give us faith to receive it. In Jesus' name. Amen. just after we close, I'll invite you, whoever wants prayer, please come forward. A lot of people would love to pray for you. Guests, visitors, after we close, we'd love a chance to meet you in the lobby information table.